As we're going through this section of James, I view it something like the little engine that could. I think I can. And it would get a little further up the hill, and a little further up the hill. So each time we review and we go a little bit into new material, the fact that we are looking at this passage from such a different direction than everyone looks at it means that it does take some time to get the ideas to solidify of what it is that James is saying. Most people look at the book of James as James is trying to help people who just think that they're Christians and they don't have everlasting life and they haven't really believed, and that he wants to make it so that they'll make sure that they've really believed. But the problem is, people do not understand how simple faith is. Faith is when we are convinced that something is true. When we are convinced that Jesus Christ has given us everlasting life, we have everlasting life. And this book has been written to people who possess everlasting life. How do we know that? In the passages we've looked at in James, how do we know that James is writing to believers? Okay, 118. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That explains what brethren means. So, Bill, that's the point that you raised of he talks to brethren is absolutely crucial. But we could imagine, and a lot of people look at it as though James is addressing Jewish people, and we know that he's addressing Jewish people based on 1:1, where he addresses his book to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And so a lot of people look at this book and they say, okay, well, he's just writing to Jewish people. And he's calling them brethren because they're fellow Jews. Well, it's true that he's writing to Jewish people, but he's writing to Jewish believers. And because of 1:18, he tells us what brethren means. Brethren are people who have God as their father, just like James has God as his father. And so James 1:18 defines brethren as believers, people who have been born from above by God. And so that's why I have at the start of the notes that the readers of the book of James, first, they are Jewish, but secondly, the readers are believers. And so 1:18 says that they're believers, but it also gives the basis for defining what he means by brethren. And so it's brethren in the second birth, not brethren in the first birth, as to the meaning that he has for that. Now, we have looked many times at where we find the outline for the book of James. And where is that?
One 19 and 20.
Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And so that is his outline. And as we look at this book, we're going to see that indeed he outlines it in that way. And we'll get to that on the next page. But meanwhile, James 2:14, which is the start of the passage on faith and works that causes so many people so many difficulties, there are two possible ways of understanding the phrase faith without works. And one of the new memory verses is James 2:17, which says, thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so the question becomes, what does without works mean? You talk to people and they think they know. But almost everyone looks at it from a subtraction standpoint, looking at it as a bicycle without a frame. And they say, a bicycle without a frame really isn't a bicycle. And they say, faith without works isn't really faith. You know, it's a really strange thing. When you talk to Reformed people on this book, when James says without works, if you start asking a Reformed person enough questions, you'll find out that every time they see without works, they're saying without faith. Let me show you why. They say that if a person doesn't have works, they don't really have faith. What they have is a pair of wheels. They don't have a bicycle. It's not really faith. So James says the person doesn't have works, and the Reformed person says he doesn't have faith. That's why Reformed people think he's writing to unbelievers. But James has defined brethren in this book as people who have been brought forth by God through the word of truth. He's talking to believers. James is not trying to get people to be introspective and say, did I really believe? You know, there's Daisy theology. God loves me. God loves me not. God loves me. God loves me not. But you know what? Instead of using a daisy, they use a tulip. God loves me. God loves me not. God loves me. God loves me not. Same difference. Whether they're using a daisy or a tulip, they do not know for sure that they possess everlasting life. And like a friend of mine would say at occasions like this, if a Reformed person is going to talk to someone about Jesus, essentially what they're going to say to that person is, I don't know where I'm going when I die. Could I have 10 minutes to help you not know where you're going when you die?
That's not good.
But they're always wondering, have I really believed? Because part of their tenet is that a person can live their whole life and at the last moment prove not to have persevered and demonstrate that they didn't really ever believe ever in their life. And the book of James, viewed in that way, is a very scary book. You have people that are constantly wondering, have I done enough good works? But wait a moment. I thought everlasting life was a gift. How many good works do you have to do to earn a gift? Gifts are not earned. And even James tells us that eternal life is a gift. Look at it. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And then he illustrates by giving the greatest of all gifts. The fact that we have everlasting life is a gift. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He's talking about a gift there. When you ask, why is verse 18 right after verse 17? He's saying God is the giver of good gifts like everlasting life. He's not the giver of bad gifts, like what was in the preceding context. People were blaming God for their sin, for their being tempted. They were saying, not the devil made me do it. They're saying God made me do it. That sounds like tulip theology, doesn't it, Hugh? Reformed people are constantly saying that God causes everything, and many of them even say that he... Not all, but many do say that he is the author of evil as well as good. Because they say if he's not sovereign over everything, as evidenced by he didn't create evil, they think that they've run into a theological problem. Let me explain what the answer is. Darkness was not created. When you look at Genesis, where does it ever say in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created darkness?
It doesn't say that.
It doesn't say that. What is darkness? It's the absence of light. What is evil? The absence of good. It doesn't need to be created. But God exercises sovereignty in the sense that he wins final victory over everything that is opposed to him, over everything that does not support him. He ultimately wins victory. So he is just referred to in, as we look at verses 17 and 18, by implication, everlasting life is here identified as a gift, just as it is elsewhere, such as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and John chapter 4, verse 10. Everlasting life is a gift. Gifts are not earned. If we had to even pay the tip, we couldn't afford to pay the tip. It needed to be a gift, or else no one would ever get it. And a gift does not require good works beforehand, during the point of faith, nor afterwards. And the problem is, Reformed people have gotten what is a gift mixed up with the issues that relate to faithfulness. Rewards relate to faithfulness. Everlasting life does not. Everlasting life is a gift, but rewards are earned. They are earned on the basis of how people have lived, whether their lives after they believed have glorified God. Okay, so most people look at the phrase faith without works as a subtraction model, like a bicycle without a frame. But James is working from the standpoint of an addition model. And that would be like a bicycle without a rider. A bicycle needs to have a rider added in order for it to go anywhere. That's the model that I would argue that James is looking at it from. But I can tell you instantly why it is that Reformed people do not want to go there. They look and they say, well, don't we get eternal salvation by faith only? And I say, absolutely right. So what is James talking about? A deliverance that comes through faith and works. James is not talking about getting everlasting life. James is talking about being delivered from the deadly power of sin in our lives by us applying the truth that we have believed. What does James 1:21 tell us? That's one of our memory verses. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness,
and receive with meekness
the implanted word. Okay, who's he writing to?
Believers.
Believers. How do we know he's writing to believers?
He refers to them as brethren, and they all have the same father.
Okay. Immediately preceding context, he has identified the you to whom he addresses himself as brethren, ones that have been begotten or brought forth by the word of truth by God. In other words, yes, he's talking to believers. But isn't he telling them in verse 21 that they need to be saved? They need to have their souls saved? Absolutely. Denying that puts a person at 180 degrees cross purposes with what James is saying. But most people look at a phrase, save your souls, and they understand that as getting eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ. But the word save, or the word deliver, as I would prefer to translate it here in the book of James, is a generic word. If I say, I saved a dime today, do I mean that I preached the gospel to that dime and that that Roosevelt head on that dime was speaking and told me that it just believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life? When we use the word save, it's an extremely generic term. Luke says in Acts chapter 27 that all the souls on that boat, 200 and some odd people, all the souls were saved. Is he saying there was a big revival? No, he's saying nobody drowned. Even though the ship sank, everybody on board safely reached the land. No one drowned. All the souls were saved. The phrase saving the soul is used 100% of the time in the Bible. 100%. Whether you're looking at the Old Testament phrase or whether you're looking at the New Testament phrase, whenever it says save the soul, it is always talking about having a person's life delivered. Physical life. It is never, not a single time, talking about receiving everlasting life. Not a single time. Now people like to sing a little song, and it's a nice little song, but it was written by someone who didn't know what the phrase meant. It said, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole, and so on and so forth. The concept they were aiming at was right, but it wasn't the best words to use for the concept they were driving at. Okay, let's turn to page 2 of the notes. The first two paragraphs we've just talked about, but do notice when James says that faith cannot save him, can it? At the end of James 2:14, that when people take a subtraction model, they'd say, you know, a pair of wheels doesn't go anywhere. So they say, well, you know, their meaning makes sense. Well, it makes a sort of sense. But doesn't it also make sense in the context to say that a bicycle that doesn't have a rider doesn't go anywhere? The issue becomes, what does saved mean? And if it's delivering people from the deadly power of sin in their lives, which James 1:21 is pointing in that direction, where he's talking to believers and telling them, after having put aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness, that they would meekly receive the word of God which is able to deliver their lives. They are believers, they already possess everlasting life, but James is saying that they need a type of deliverance. And that's what James is going to focus upon. As I say in the third paragraph, if a verse in the Bible says, faith saves, you have to ask, faith in what saves whom from what? And in this book, I would argue that faith in God's word that is applied delivers a believer from the power of sin in their lives. To the extent that we use God's word in our lives, it is to that extent that we are having victory over sin in our lives. Now, we don't, that's in a sense more of a result than a cause, in that we have to learn the word and we have to be convinced of its truth in order that what we would do would be obedience to God rather than we just happen to be doing something that's good. And it's as God's word is working through our lives that we receive deliverance from sin in our lives. I've used the apples and oranges illustration. We're going to extend it a little bit later on. This is another way of looking at the addition model. We are using this Granny Smith apple to illustrate faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so a person believes in Jesus Christ, they have faith, and they have everlasting life. But is there any way to apply a gift?
No.
Is there any way to apply the fact that we've believed Jesus Christ's promise? I can't figure out any way that that can be applied. So that's going to be represented by this Granny Smith apple. Apples are going to represent believing, but there are different things that we can believe in God's word. You know, if we believe that God made promises to Abraham that we've seen in Genesis chapter 12, and he is going to shape all of human history in order to accomplish the things that he has promised, well, that's something that we have believed. We can take another truth out of God's word, and we believe that truth. And as we believe truths, we add more apples. It is when we start applying the truth that we have believed that we're adding oranges into the picture. And so from an addition model, what James is aiming at is for people to, of course, keep learning more of the word, keep believing more of the word, but apply even more of the word than we are today. When the Lord evaluates us at the Bema seat, does he say, well believed, good and faithful servant? No, it's well done. Because the concept is we will always believe more truths than the ones that we are applying in our lives. The weak link in our life is the extent to which we're going to apply the truth that we have believed. And James is saying that it is our use of God's word that we have believed that gives deliverance in our lives. Now let's return to the outline of the book, bottom of page 2. Two different ways of looking at it. One is in the chart and the other is in a traditional outline. As we look at the main part of the book, the body, chapter 1, verse 21 through 5, 6, there are the three subsections, or the three sections. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. As we then look under that first umbrella and we look at that first section, there are three subsections. Chapter 1, verse 21 through verse 27. 2:1 through 13. 2:14 through 26. And the question becomes, if James really has an outline, outlines point in a consistent direction. And I've maintained that in 2:14 through 26, it is an addition model, it is not a subtraction model. If we want to see evidence of that, it should be available in the first two subsections that precede it. How does James 1:22 read? That's in that first subsection. But be
doers of
the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Is James telling these people, oh, I don't think you're really believers. I think you're heading straight for the lake of fire.
No.
He's saying add works, isn't he? He's saying add application. Your hearers, your believers, that is, you believe truth, plus they believed in Jesus Christ, he's saying, add application. So he's saying, add. Now, who is it that he addresses in chapter 2, verse 1?
Brethren.
So believers. So does he doubt that believers have believed in Jesus Christ? No. So when he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He's not saying, oh, you don't have faith. But he is saying, you don't apply the truth in this area of your lives. So is he saying, add works or add faith? He's saying, add works, add application. Now, if the first subsection and the second subsection point in the direction of adding works, wouldn't we expect that the third section is going to talk about adding application also? This is why I would argue that this is written from an addition standpoint. When James says faith without works, it's like a bicycle without a rider. And what he's saying is, readers, you need to apply the word more consistently than his readers were doing. And so he's urging them to a greater level of application. Is he doing that so that they'll have everlasting life? Absolutely not. They are already believers. They have already been brought forth by the word of truth. But in order for them to be delivered from the deadly power of sin in their lives, they need to be more consistent in applying God's word to their lives. Okay, page 3 of the notes. Any questions at this point? This is all review, but any questions?
John, I have a question. If you back yes. up a little bit. You can save whom from what? The delivering from sin part, it doesn't mean that we'll never sin again, or, no. But it just means we won't be. Can you explain that?
Okay, let's go to the last two verses of the book. James 5:19-20. Again, a memory passage. Notice memory passages in James are very strategic to the argument of James. Brethren, so he's talking to believers. If anyone among you, and I'll just point something out, the word anyone is the word tis. And you say, that's nice. Well, we're going to be talking about Mr. Tis. Because in this book, James talks about a certain one, his objector. And he doesn't have good things to say about the person that he says a certain one or someone or one. Each one of those is tis. And every time it shows up, he has a negative appraisal. So here we have someone, Mr. Tis, who's among them. He's a fellow believer. And he wanders from the truth. You can only wander away from things that you were once in. So he's wandered away from the truth. That is by implication saying he was once in the truth. And someone turns him back. Well, you can't return to something that you haven't been in either, unless you've been in it. So he's talking to a believer who has wandered from the truth. And then he says, and someone turns him back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will deliver a soul or a life from death and cover a multitude of sins. This book is looking at people. Remember the LSD passage? Lost, sin, and death. Back in James 1:15. James is talking about how these people have been wandering away from God to the extent that it could be said that sin has grown up. And James says in James 1:15 that sin, when it has grown up, brings forth death. And James is urging believers to have ministry to their fellow believers when they see something going wrong, that they don't just say, okay, well, that's his business. Because there are times that we really need to say something. We need to talk to people. We see them heading in a direction. It's not a good direction. And James is writing to a congregation, I think, that has had a lot of problems and probably has seen people being taken home prematurely by the Lord because of their sin. So note, James is talking about that we will become sinless in this life. But James is looking at what is phrased elsewhere in Scripture as a little leaven, leavens a whole lump. when a person starts wandering away, wandering away happens with a first footstep. Doesn't usually happen with a leap. Sometimes it does. But people start heading off in a different direction. They're not as interested in the Word of God. And that starts producing effects that ultimately God disciplines.
Thank you.
So James is not... He's not writing... with the immediate effects of sin in mind. He's looking, I think, at a congregation that has really been heading in some very bad directions. I mean, you know, I've told you about how bad these people are. Let's look a little bit. Start at 4:1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. It sounds like a nice, friendly group of Christians. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive. Because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. Now this definitely is a Dale Carnegie How to Win Friends and Influence Enemies approach. I don't think that James would be using this kind of language with a congregation that was kind of toying around with sin. I think they're delving into it very deeply. I think it's a real serious... do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be friends. Now notice, he doesn't say whoever is a friend. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us earnestly... yearns jealously. If you look through this book, it just is talking about people that are really heading off in bad directions. He's talking about people hiring people to work for them and not paying them. I mean, he says that that's been going on here within this congregation. I mean, he's talking about people who are just very self-serving and heading in some very bad directions. So my sense is that James is not looking at the first effects of sin, but he's looking at people within whom sin has really grown up. And he's saying, you guys need to get back on the track. So this book has a serious message. But fortunately, even with a group of scoundrels like the ones that James is writing to, he's not saying, you know, check yourselves out and see if you're really a believer. Because we can know if we have believed in Jesus Christ. We can know if we are persuaded that his gift of eternal life he gives to anyone who is a believer. And how do I know I have everlasting life? I believed his promise, and I know that he's faithful to his promise. And James is not trying to get people to question that, but unfortunately, the way he's been interpreted, many people see that as what James is trying to do. As you look at your translation in James 2:14, in the second part of the verse, there is the word there's the word faith, and in the Greek it says the faith. As you look at your translation, they say a lot of other words instead of the faith in the second part. Faith cannot save him, can it? What kinds of things do your Bibles say there in that passage?
Mine just says, can faith save him?
Okay.
Can such a faith?
Can such a faith? Can that kind of faith? There are other translations that go along that line. On page 3 of the notes, we're going to raise an objection to such translations that say, can that faith or can such a faith and so forth, should that word be put there? Notice as you look at the top of page 3, this is referred to in the literature as the so-called anaphoric article. An article, whenever I say the word article, I mean the word the. So that's all I mean, but I'll end up saying article a lot of times. And so if you look at the American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, the New American Bible, the New American Standard, the New Jerusalem Bible, the New Living Translation, Young's Literal Translation, they all say such a faith or that faith, and then the Bible in Basic English says such a faith. And they all think that they have a grammatical basis for saying that. And when you have a discussion with someone about the book of James, they probably have been told by their pastor that such a faith or that kind of faith is supposed to be in verse 14b. You know what they're telling you as soon as they say that this translation is right? They're saying subtraction model. Because what they're saying is, can a kind of faith that isn't really a bicycle but just a pair of wheels, that can't save. And so it's a bias on that translation that it's saying subtraction model. And they're trying to reinforce the subtraction model by adding some words. And then they try to give a justification from Greek that those words belong. And so I've given you a translation. It's an interlinear. And so in the first line, you'll see Greek transliterated into English. When you see a dash, as you do where the second word would have gone in that first line, that means that the word the is not there. That's all that line means. That the word the is not there. Doesn't mean it's supposed to be there, it just means it's not there. Now, Greek does not have the same word order conventions as English. So in my interlinear, what I did in the second line was I put numbers in subscript by the words that tells the order that you should read them to make it read like good English. If word has a bracket around it, like the word is in the second line, it means that it's not there in the Greek. Greek doesn't need to use the word is, so it often does not have it. So the translation of this would be, what is the profit, my brothers, if someone says, and notice someone, tis, someone says to have, it's Greek idiom, or we can translate, someone says that he has faith. But notice, there's a line in front of piston, there's a line in front of faith, there at the top line, which means that the word the is not there. Doesn't mean it's supposed to be there, it just means it isn't there. And in the second line, notice where I have the star pointing over, there's no the in front of the word works. So in that second line, but he does not have works. It doesn't say that he doesn't have the works. In Greek, we do not expect the word the with the thing that a person has. The shows up in all kinds of places where English wouldn't put it. But it hardly ever has it in front of the direct object of the verb to have. And so twice in this passage, he does not have faith. There's no the in front of faith. Or he has faith, but he does not have works. There's no the in front of the word faith, and there's no the in front of the word works. And we wouldn't expect it. On the other hand, in 2:14b, the faith is not able to save him is it? The faith, or a canon, would be for this translation. And so it has a thought. Now let me just summarize what the rule in Greek is. A subject of a sentence almost always has the word the in front of it. And direct objects of the verb to have almost never have the word the in front of them. In other words, James 2:14 has regular grammar. When it says, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, and it doesn't say he has the faith? There's no the. That's normal. We don't expect a the there. But he does not have works, and there's no the there. That's normal. But in the last phrase, faith can't save him, can it? There's a the there, and we expect it. In other words, there's nothing unusual about this verse. But when people give it a fancy translation, such a faith, that kind of faith, they don't do that elsewhere in the New Testament where the word the shows up. Because the word the shows up in Greek a lot more often than it does in English, and almost always in front of a subject of a sentence. You read in the Gospels and it'll say, the Jesus said to the Peter, and the Peter answered to the Jesus. And I mean, the, and it's all over the place. And you say, why do you need a the in front of a person's name? Greek likes the in front of subjects of sentences, and in front of most direct objects, and in front of most indirect objects. The biggest exception for direct objects is the word have. Its direct objects don't have the there. So, summarizing that whole argument, they shouldn't make a big point of the word the being in front of the subject of the sentence in 2:14b because that's expected. Just as it's expected that there wouldn't be a the in front of either faith or works when it's talking about someone having it. Now, turn the page. And what I have done here is I've given an excerpt out of 1 Corinthians 13. And every time you see one of those arrows, it's saying that the word the is not in front of a direct object of the verb have. You see that big triangle there in the fourth line down? There is a the with a direct object of have. But it's accompanying the word all or every. And Greek has an idiom that says that the way to differentiate between all and every is if it says the, pos, and then the noun, then it's all. But if it doesn't have the word the, then it becomes every. So then you'd be talking about every faith instead of all faith. But then notice the four circles down in the lower part of the page. All of those are subjects of sentences, and every one of them has a the. Josh, are you raising hand or?
No, sorry.
Okay. So let's just look at 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I do not have love, there's no the in front of love. I have become as a sounding brass or clashing cymbal. And if I have prophecy, and there's no the in front of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love, there's no the in front of love. And it's a direct object of have. I am nothing. And if I dole out all my possessions, and if I hand over my body that I may be burned, but do not have love, and there's no the in front of love, I am profited nothing. The love, that's a subject of a sentence, is patient. Have you ever seen a translation that says the love or that kind of love?
No.
They don't do that. Most of the places that the word the shows up in places in Greek where it wouldn't be in normal English, the translators leave it out. Why did they put it? Why did they emphasize it in James 2:14b? They had a theological point they wanted to make. They aren't following their normal translation procedures because they normally don't translate all these thus. But there, they had a theological axe to grind. That's the whole point of all this about the word the. It's just ordinary grammar, and they shouldn't give it any emphasis. You notice my translation says, faith cannot save him, can it? I don't say the faith. It's just faith. It doesn't need a the in English. Okay, now we're going to set up for a little role playing that we're going to have. Page 5. The passage uses what's called a diatribe. Diatribe is where an imaginary objector is put into a section in a book. James is making an argument for these people about the importance of them applying what they have believed. But there are going to be objections. And let's say that it takes a week for a letter to be sent and to arrive at the place, for his readers to get it. Then his readers take another week to write out a response to James, and it takes a week for it to get back to James, and then it takes a week for James to write a response, and another week for it to get back. They've wasted over a month by that back and forth. So if James were writing an argument and he knows that people are going to say, I object, what James wants to do is cut down on how long it's going to take for these people to accept his argument. How's the best way to do that? Well, James is going to say, I'll tell you what your objection is. Someone's going to raise their hand and they're going to object. That's what a diatribe is. James puts the objection in and then he shows that the objection is false. That way, it's going to save a little bit of time and people aren't going to say, well, you didn't answer my objection, and have to have letters go back and forth. That's all this section is doing. Now notice the text in verse 18 reads, but someone, tis, will say, you have faith, and I, that is, tis, have works. And this is being addressed now to James. Show me your faith by your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And your translations, if you're not looking at the page, will have the word without there in verse 18, but the word without is not the best textual evidence. It should be by. And then this objector says, okay, James, you believe that there is one God. You do well. But I'll tell you what, James, even the demons believe and they tremble. This whole section is an objection. Now I'm sure here at first glance it may not look like all of this is objecting to things that James would say. We'll have to set that up. In order to show that verses 18 and 19, all the way to 19, are spoken by an objector, the author has to signal when it is that he resumes speaking. They didn't have quotation marks. Such things didn't exist at the time of the New Testament. They had to have another way to say, I have resumed my argument. And the simple way of doing that is to call the objector a fool. And we see that in various passages. Notice what he does in verse 20. I'm now just below the middle of the page. on page 5. He says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" It's when he calls the objector a fool that he is taking the mic back. Which means that everything up until that point was spoken by an objector. Now, as you look at your English Bibles, look at verse 18. Now, where are the quotation marks in your Bible? Depending on what version you have, it's going to be in different places.
"You have faith and I have works."
Okay.
What's quoted?
Many Bibles, including the New King James, say that the quote stops after that first sentence. But James, in verse 20, gives indication that the quote goes all the way to the end of verse 19. So the quotation mark should not end after that first sentence. It should go all the way through verse 18. Let's look at a couple of other passages that use diatribe. Romans 9, your friend's favorite. In verse 19 and 20, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" But then Paul starts his answer in verse 20. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this?" And look at 1 Corinthians 15:35 to 36. "But someone will say," same wording that we have here. And I've looked this up in a large number of ancient Greek sources in electronic version. And every time this phrase shows up, it's introducing an objector in diatribe. That's just the standard use. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" This is Paul talking about resurrection. And so then he picks up the microphone again in verse 36 and says, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies." So notice, when the author resumes speaking, when he takes back the mic, he will often call the objector a fool. He has to say something that makes it clear to people that he has resumed his writing. And something that is going to be important as we do role-playing here in the next section here, as we introduce some new material, James switches between plural addressees and singulars. So in verse 14, "What does it profit my brothers?" And then when you look in verse 16, "And one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you," that's you plural, y'all. But y'all, not just talking about the person that talked to them. You say, that person only said this, but people didn't join in and help the person out. So he's addressing a plural group. But then all the way in verses 18 through 23, it's singular addressees. And then verse 20. Or 24. "Y'all see then that a man is justified by faith and not only by works." I didn't quite correct that translation. That word "only" should be moved. Sorry about that. It should say, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not only by faith." It should be an adverb, but it's I didn't correct that part of the New King James, so it's still treated as an adjective. Okay, we're going to illustrate this, so Josh, you can come up and help me. Josh is going to be James, and I'm going to be Mr. Tiss. I'm going to be the objector. And so, Josh is at times going to be looking at everyone, and at times he's just going to be looking at me. You've got a microphone, right?
Yep.
So.
What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Faith cannot deliver him, can it? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say,
you got to hand me a mic. Okay, James, you have faith. And even though you can't see it, I have works. You show me your faith by what you do, and I'll match you. I'll show you what I believe by what I do. But I know what you're going to say, James. You're going to tell me that you're a good monotheist. And as a good monotheist, you live a so much better life than all those dastardly polytheistic Gentiles. But you know what, James? Even the demons believe that there is one God. But do they do any good works? No, they tremble.
But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not only by faith. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the message and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead.
Okay, thank you. This passage, James gives the objector a momentary platform. And I think that it's a very interesting thing that James doesn't actually answer him, does he? Does James talk about the demons himself? No. I think there's a very simple reason. The man is offering a wager here. He's saying, okay, James, I really don't think that there is any linkage whatsoever between faith and works. You keep talking about that people can at times see what you believe by what you do. You've been talking to us about being justified before men by what we do. But I think that's a bunch of poppycock. That doesn't make any sense at all to me. So James, I'm going to give you a wager. Now, at first glance, we'd say, couldn't James answer this? Oh, it'd be child's play. Because what did the man say? Well, the demons believe that there's one God. They don't do any good works. What do? They tremble. Isn't that the appropriate thing for them to do because there's one God? Does that really prove the objector's position? Why is it that the demons tremble? It's because they know that that one God is going to judge them forever. Isn't trembling the appropriate response to the fact that there's one God? If there were a million gods, or 300,000 like the Hindus say, they wouldn't have to worry. But they tremble because there is one God. Trembling is their appropriate response to what they have believed. Okay, Why doesn't James answer that? I have a theory. Imagine that I were to say, if any one of you can prove who you are to me, I'll treat you to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. And you say, oh my, that's simple. And so, pull out a driver's license. This shows who I am. Oh, they counterfeit those all the time. That doesn't prove anything. Come on, you prove that you really are who you say you are. Person pulls out their voter card, utility bills, and look at my signature. You know, this signature is on this legal document. Oh, they're good forgers. If someone really wants to string someone out, they can do so. And this objector is not making the kind of objection that he's really expecting to be able to be countermanded. Now you say, wait a moment. The objector says, James, you have faith and I have works. I thought James said that the man didn't have works. He's setting up a wager. He's saying, okay, James, I grant that you have faith. I can't see it. So I don't really know that you have faith. But I'll grant it. Now, you grant to me that I have works. You say you can't see my works? I have a hard time seeing them too. But I have works. Setting up the wager. And we have, there are some interesting, some of them are a little R-rated, but there are some interesting wagers that they come up in the literature that are set up like this. And so then what the man says to James is, okay, James, you show me what you believe by what you do. You show me your faith by your works. And if you do that, I'll be forced to match you. I mean, you know, that's just normal wager. How many times have you seen someone wager something and make the other person go first, and there's no way that the second person can follow through? That happens pretty often. This man is so sure that James cannot do it. It's like saying, James, you jump over the Empire State Building and I'll jump over it too. The man says, no, I can't do it, but you can't do it either. And he's saying, James, you know, really, you're the one that has to prove it, because I've been saying that you can't do it. So then the reason that he raises the issue of the demons is he's saying, well, it would not be an unexpected thing for James to say, monotheists live better lives than polytheists. And wouldn't you say that in general is true? I would. Because a polytheist doesn't have any reason to expect that there's any day of reckoning, any day of reward, or any possibility of everlasting life based on believing a promise. And so, he says, you're probably going to tell me that you're a monotheist, and you know, your belief in one God makes it so that you live a better life, and that shows that there's a connection between faith and works. But he says, demons are monotheists. Doesn't make them good. So if demons can be monotheists and not be good, there must logically be some monotheists that aren't good human beings. I think I'd agree with that too, wouldn't you? I think we heard a guy on a video recording several weeks ago. We'd have to say, doesn't represent good. Now, what James does is he shows that, a Abraham offered up Isaac his son. Can you explain that any other way besides saying Abraham's faith in God's promise was so strong that he thought that God would raise up Isaac if he were to put him to death? The way that we explain Abraham's doing is based upon what we can see that he has believed. Why would Rahab risk her life by telling soldiers that the spies were here and they went another way, even though she just hid them under a little mat and they're there in her room? She's risking her life. But the reason she did that, we are told in the book of Joshua, is she said that she knew that the God who had delivered Israel across the Red Sea is also the God who is going to deliver Canaan into the hands of Israel. And so what she's saying is, because of what God has promised, she was willing to take a risk on her own life. What James is telling us is there are points when it is possible to see what someone has believed based on what they do. And in the book of James, he is urging his readers to have the potential of ministry to their fellow believers by being justified in their eyes. If someone came to us and was needy, and we just turned our back on them, and then a week later we needed to talk to that person about something that they need to do in the word that they're not doing, are they going to hear us? No way. But if they have seen us living lives based on what we believe, the possibility exists that they will be impacted by something that we will say to them, because they will say, that person is living by their faith. They have something to tell me, and I think I better listen. James wants that as an outcome, and that's where he's aiming. So I've given kind of a light touch on this section. We'll cover it in a little more detail next time. Yes.
My question is, Mr. Tiss, is he there to challenge James or to aid him in illustration?
Since James has written this, James is using him for his own purposes, but he represents a viewpoint that is common within that church.
Okay.
So although, in a sense, James has created him, he is representative of what a lot of the people in that church thought. And that's the reason that James brings him up, because he's saying, I know that you're going to think that my point doesn't really apply to you. And he's saying, it really does.
Okay.
But most people do not see all of verses 18 and 19 is an objector. And they say, as people read this, they're expecting for, if there were an objection, that the person would be saying, I don't need any works. But what the nature of the objection is instead is, James, you're saying that there's a connection between faith and works, that it's possible at times to see what a person believes by what they do. And he says, I don't think there's any relationship between faith and works. And since there's no relationship, there's no way that you can prove what you believe on anything by what you do. And that's what he's trying to say. He's not trying to justify, well, I don't need any works. He's saying, James, you do fine. You really do well. You believe that there's one God. You do well. I mean, I look at all the things you're doing and I say, more power to you. But there's still no proof of what you believe. You might be doing it with bad motivations. So, we'll cover this and make it a little more solid. I know that the things that we first started talking about, the bicycle, the addition model, and all that, that started out complicated, and now it isn't. The apples and oranges, and so forth. As you're looking at this section, this looks probably a little complicated. But we're going to be able to move forward on it. I'm not going to spend much time on the word "the" anymore. I think I've brought that to a point where everybody recognizes it's ordinary grammar. So that's one section we won't spend much time reviewing.